During the day, he's doing, has an oxygen saturation of 91. For those of you that are, you know, are cognizant of that, you'll know that that's not the greatest, but it's not the worst either. And so please, you know, keep Sam in your prayers. The campus is doing well. We've been through our issues with COVID, but at this point, they're doing okay. There's some scare of a third wave coming in. There's a city called Arequipa. If this was Peru, we're here. Arequipa is about 150 miles, would be southwest of us. And they have had what they call a third wave, and it's just shut everything down. And so there's concern that it's going to happen there in Utabamba in a couple weeks. At least that's according to Rachel. One more thing I guess I wanted to say about the seminary, or Peru in general with COVID, is please keep Peru in your prayers. It's just a different, no pun intended, but you know, it's a different world there in terms of how they meet things and how they take things on. And they are now per capita the number one country in the world for deaths, not total population, but per capita. And it's really kind of rough. They don't have enough oxygen containers, and so that's always, you know, an issue. So please, those are some updates. Dan mentioned, ask about when we're going back. The school year starts in March. It goes March to December down there in the Southern Hemisphere. So we're planning to go back in February. I taught this year. We did not go down. Taught all my classes through Zoom, which worked. You know, it's okay. It's not like being there, but it works, and I learned a lot about Zoom and help on the other end. So anyways, campus is moving along. They're teaching the classes, and we're looking forward to going back next at the start of the next school year. Okay, I'd like to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll start talking a little bit about the message in the series that we have. Let's pray. Well, Lord, just thank you so much for opportunities like this. You are the great God of the universe, and we know you are the great God of missions. And we thank you for churches like this that are just so supportive of missions throughout the world and their own community. Please go before us. May this be an edifying time. In your son's precious name, amen. Okay, let's see where we're at here. Well, you can see we're going to go ahead and it's going to be a five-part series tonight. And then there'll be three on Sunday with Sunday school, the AM service, the PM service. And then we'll turn our attention to that next Wednesday, the 30th, where we'll close with a sermon, a message on missions cannot fail. And I love talking that way because the book of Revelation confirms it. And it's just a wonderful affirmation of effort and finances that missions cannot fail. I mentioned this the last time I was here, that the seminary has asked me to put together a missions class, and so I've been doing just a lot of extra reading on things and trying to, you know, find books and do this, and they have to be in Spanish and all that, and so missions is on my mind, and it's on my heart kind of in a very heavy way, and so this is a little self-serving, but I'm trusting the Lord is leading me to do this, and that's the only thing I can say, is because this is information that I would plan to use in my class. So I'm kind of using you as not guinea pigs, which is kind of an interesting phrase for Peru, but anyways, but just as a way to read through things and say things, and then sometimes I get feedback from friends about what was this or what was that. And this could help me to continue to coordinate things for that class. And so it's going to be a series. The name of the series, The Sending of the Son and His Church. And then tonight's the introduction and the roots of Christian missions. And you can see the other ones down through the line as we get to Missions Cannot Fail. And so tonight I'm going to kind of give you an introduction to the series, along with talking a little bit about the roots of missions from the Old Testament. And I want to begin by just reminding us that all of Christian missions is built on the incarnation of the Word. Now, I know that's not a mind-boggling comment, but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate God that he was is the unprecedented, the unrepeatable, the divine act of God. And no other event in the plan of God, in the mission of God, in all of history, like the sending of his son, there is nothing like it. And missions is built around that supernatural fact. God chose from eternity past to accomplish his intention of filling the earth with his glory by redeeming a people for himself, you and I, or every believer, through the blood of his son. The day is coming when we will see the glory of God proclaimed throughout the entire world. May not be in our lifetime, but someday every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I don't claim to know when that's going to happen, but you and I, we're all part of that. And we're trying to disseminate God's word each in our own way. Therefore, the focus on missions is on the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In Christian missions, we also see that our resurrected Savior, Jesus, poured out the Holy Spirit on his church, thus empowering the church to be sent out as ambassadors in his authority, in the authority of the Holy Spirit, and in its power. So in reading the following verses from John, we're going to see a parallel between how the Father sends Jesus and how Jesus sends the church, and then how the church sends folks out. And that's the whole premise of this series, is that God sent his son, and the son sent the church, and you as the local body of believers, we send out others. Slide 3, please, if you haven't already. Thank you. So, the Father sends the son. John 17, 14 through 18, if you want to look these up, you can. But there's usually a verse that I kind of want to highlight, and I want to make a quick point about. But John 17, 14 through 18 says this: I have given them thy word, and the word hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then the key point: and as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And that's going to be the whole theme of what I'd like to say this evening, about God sending the Son and the Son sending the church. Slide 4, the Son sends the church, from John 20, 19 to 21. Same thing. There's going to be a key aspect of this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and he stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he shewed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And so there's a process going on, and Jesus wants these disciples to know that he has been sent, and now he is sending them. So Jesus' apostles in the church they founded are sent into the world with the same authoritative commission, the same message that characterized Jesus' mission while he was on earth. God is continuing the mission of his son Jesus through you and I, through people whom Jesus has redeemed and who are filled with God's Spirit. We as the church now embody God's mission in the world. It's a tremendous responsibility, but it's a tremendous privilege. Slide 5, please. The roots of Christian missions begins in the Old Testament. And I know there's been books written on this premise, but I do want to take you to a few verses in the Old Testament that speak to Old Testament missions. So the roots of Christian missions begins in the Old Testament. We do not see Israel as producing, you know, cross-cultural missionaries, as we know the church of the New Testament does. But we do see the roots of missions. We do see the roots of missions in the Old Testament. Going back to the Old Testament to help us understand the roots of Christian missions, we read things like, well, we're going to read from Numbers and Psalms and Habakkuk in just a minute. But God intends for his glory to fill the earth, as the waters cover the sea, just as New Testament missions should do too. So in the Old Testament, we see God's desire of sharing, of getting his glory to spread throughout the world. Numbers 14:21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Psalm 72:19. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then that idea of the waters covering the sea comes from Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's desire, and it should be the desire of every believer, is to see his glory spread throughout the world. Which in essence is what missions is all about. Whether it's missions coming from this church, going to Peru, or missions going to other places in the world, our goal is to spread the glory of God. We also know that the Old Testament prepared for and predicted the blessing of the nations through Israel, and through Israel, the blessing of the Messiah. Christian missions finds its roots in the Old Testament, but it does not begin to flower into the coming of the Messiah. We can read about Jonah, but Jonah would not be considered the classic cross-cultural missionary, because let's face it, his heart wasn't in it. Either was his anything. You know, it was not an example of a missionary. It was an example of somebody, you know, not willing to be obedient. But in looking at the Old Testament to help us see the roots of Christian missions, we can learn from the Old Testament truths about how God wanted the nations of the world to see and understand Israel. He wanted them to see and understand Israel so that they could understand who he was. We know God gave Israel many opportunities to be a holy nation to the world, which would have shown God's glory throughout the world. But they repeatedly failed. I mean, you could spend hours in the Old Testament reading about the failures of the nation of Israel. They had more peaks and valleys than the Rocky Mountains. They just had so many ups and downs. But we can learn from these failures and see the original intent of God with his chosen people. You go to Matthew 28:18-20, and you start seeing the classic New Testament, cross-cultural, get out there and do missions kind of verses. We also see verses from Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John 20 and Acts 1, 7, and 8. Great, solid New Testament kind of verses that speak to the Great Commission. But when theologians or mission scholars talk about the very roots of missions, they take us back to Genesis to look at the Great Commission of the Old Testament. And that's where I'd like to go next with slide 6. Now, you don't commonly read these. I was reading through this and I was thinking, how many times have I heard messages on the great commissions of the Old Testament? And how many times have you heard sermons on great commissions of the Old Testament? And I said to myself, self? I couldn't remember any. You know, I couldn't remember a pastor getting up there and saying, okay, this is the first great commission of the Old Testament. So a lot of these things that I'm having the opportunity to look at, some of that stuff is brand new to me, and it's pretty exciting when you start to pull it together. Oh boy, thank you very much. I appreciate the water there, but it went fast. So the first great commission of the Old Testament, we go to Genesis, and we go to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And these will be familiar verses to you, I know, but I'm asking you to see them in light of missions. Of today's missions. And God said, let us make a man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, and here's the idea of the Great Commission, the first Great Commission of the Old Testament. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You know, I've read those verses, I can't even tell you how many times. And they all had a creation, you know, kind of aspect to them, which was always very important to me. And being an old science teacher and having those evolution creation issues, you know, come up all the time. You know, and those are, you know, powerful verses. But I want you to think of them in light of missions. In creating men and women in His image and after His likeness, as we just read, God intended His image bearers, as He described them, to bear His image, to image Him in creation, to be His image representation. That is, to represent His likeness. The fundamental expression of God's likeness in this passage is for the man and the woman to have dominion. That's what God commanded them to have dominion, because God Himself is the sovereign ruler of all creation. And though He created in His image, they have the same responsibility. A few notches down, of course. In exercising a benevolent and wise dominion over creation, Adam and Eve would have shown forth in the world what God is like. Now, when this understanding of the image of God is combined with the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that we read in Genesis 1:28, it can be seen that from the very beginning, God wanted His likeness, He wanted His image, His glory to fill the earth. And that would have happened if not for the fall. Genesis 1:26-28 is the first great commission of the Old Testament. It was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in doing so, God's likeness, His image, His glory, once again, would have also filled the earth. And it's going to someday. It's just going to be longer than it would have if Adam and Eve would have followed direction, so to speak. We all know, however, that Adam and Eve failed in their commission, and that their offspring, rather than filling the earth with the likeness of God, filled the earth with wickedness instead. And I don't have this verse here, but in Genesis 6:5, it just flat out says, well, here's what it says. In Genesis 6:5, now, I don't want to take this out of context. There's stuff we could have read before and after, but here it is. This is Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so, that was the situation. So God brought a flood and He wiped the slate clean, so to speak. And He started again with Noah. Noah and his descendants, however, failed, as Adam and Eve did. At the Tower of Babel, mankind is united in an effort that is contrary to God's purposes. You remember Genesis 11:1-9. And God wanted them to go out and about and to separate and to take the word to different, to take the people to different places. They didn't want to do that. They had a better idea. Just like you and I, oftentimes, we have a better idea of how to do something instead of what God would have us do. It was Genesis 11:1-9 is simply a rebellious people, a rebellious heart. God created mankind to spread across the earth and show His glory. At Babel, humans tried to make a name for themselves. They wanted to glory. They didn't want... They huddled together to do that instead of spreading the image of God across the face of the earth. And in in slide 7 is the second great commission of the Old Testament. We look at chapters 1-11. It includes the creation story, the story of Adam and Eve. It includes the Tower of Babel. And it forms the backdrop for this second great commission of the Old Testament. And we're going to go to 12:1-3 for this script, for this passage. It says this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. You've read these verses many times, but think of them in light of missions, as kind of the foundation, as the forerunner of what we would call New Testament cross-cultural missions. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So the divine summons of Abram, as we just read, and the promises to him are of great, great significance. God's intention to bless him, his seed, and all peoples of the world is a reaffirmation of his original purpose for humankind. But they're going to mess it up again. So we can ask these questions. Take a look back at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and arrive at some kind of an answer in your mind. When read in light of both the immediate context as well as the first 11 chapters of Genesis, why would the Lord want to make Abraham have a great nation? Genesis 12, 2. Why would the Lord want to bless Abraham and make his name great so that the world would be a blessing? Why would the Lord want to bless all the families of the earth in Abraham? You know, why? So, in some shape or form, the answer lies in this. God enters into a covenant with Abram and his descendants for the sake of his own name. He's not trying to make life easier for Abraham and his descendants, you and I. He wants his name to be glorified. The Lord wants to make Abraham into a great nation so that the nation Israel will make God known to the world. Likewise, the Lord wants Abraham to be a blessing for all the families of the earth to be blessed in him so that the nations will praise the Lord as the God of might and mercy and as the only true God. Simply put, God does fully made, but those blessings are designed to bring him the glory that only he deserves. And as we continue through this series on missions, I think sometimes we go astray. I don't mean you or, you know, specifically, but in our approach to missions, sometimes we go astray and we get caught up in things that are trivial. They're not important, and they're the statistics and how to do missions and how, you know, where to go and all that. That's not what counts. What has to be the foundational thing is that we want to be a part of getting God's glory throughout the world. The first great commission of the Old Testament is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and in doing so, God's likeness, his image, and his glory would fill the earth. This multiplication mandate, it was given to Adam and Eve, and it failed. The second great commission of the Old Testament is basically that the seed of Abraham would be blessed, and in the blessing, God would be glorified. Neither one of them worked. Then the final slide eight, or the final, the third and final great commission of the Old Testament. This is a charge to Israel to bring glory to God among all the nations of the world. Because if they did what they were supposed to and they were obedient, then God would get the glory. Exodus 19, 3 through 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, you keep my covenants, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so he was giving them that opportunity. He was telling them, he was reminding them what he did for them as they got out of town, so to speak, from Egypt. Slide 9. From Deuteronomy 4. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. God is telling Moses, say these things so that they get it, so they get it right this time. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's what God wanted out of the nation. For what nation is there so great who hath God so near unto them, so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day. In verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, like me getting you out of Egypt, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. And not only were they disobedient, I'm afraid they were very forgetful. They would forget what God had done for them. And then they would go their own way. The Old Testament clearly attests to the mission of God in the world. A mission to bring Himself glory through people whom He created in His image. As I've already mentioned, Christian missions finds its roots in the Old Testament. But it does not begin to really grow or to flower until the coming of the Messiah. After dying and raising again, Jesus made the following post-resurrection comments to His disciples from Luke 24, 44 to 49. It's the sending theme that God sent the Son, and the Son sends the church out. And then you as the local church, you send folks out. From slide 10, Luke 24. Thank you. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, this is Jesus talking, but you know, he's talking Old Testament stuff. You know, he's referring to what's in the Old Testament. And so he refers to the law of Moses, he refers to the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. And I love this. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. God gave them insights. And He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Once again, this is messianic. This is the Messiah. And then this next part, this is missional. And they go together. The understanding and the principle of the Messiah coming is a missional event. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are, I said, and the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high. So, when reading these verses, verse 45 in particular, it's a reminder that God opened the understanding of these apostles. He gave them insights in ways that are kind of hard to fully explain. They would understand what to do next. Even if begrudgingly, they would understand what to do next, and they, for the most part, they did it. Just as we read throughout the New Testament with Paul and others. So God's eternal plan from His Word is that there is a clear biblical basis for missions that begins back in Genesis. And it goes through the book of Revelation that we'll look at in our last message in the series. That it's a clear biblical, it's for missions that is introduced and testified to the Old Testament in the Old Testament, and that the New Testament clearly makes known that the reasons for missions is to preach repentance and the remission of sins in the name of Christ. So the foundation there is in the book of Genesis, and then we continue to move through to the New Testament. Slide 11. I came across this because it seemed to summarize some of the things that I've been trying to say and bring some things together. Christopher Wright. When you read about Christopher Wright, he's called an Old Testament scholar and a missiologist. And this is how he sums up most everything that you just heard. And hopefully this helps. Christopher Wright sums up the roots of Christian missions by saying, the proper way for disciples of the crucified and risen Jesus is to read the Scriptures from a perspective that is both messianic and missional. Now, I know we do that, and we kind of do it automatically, but we don't do it so consciously. They go together. He further states that the mission of the early church was unique. It was rooted in Jesus' appropriation of Old Testament messianic prophecies that he was coming. Isaiah and Jeremiah, he's coming. And his inauguration of the Old Testament eschatological expectations. We know we can read all those wonderful prophecies about what's going to happen in... we can read it in the book of Daniel. We can read it in the book of Revelation regarding the inclusion. Well, you can read it in Ephesians about the inclusion of the Gentiles into this the orbit of God's salvation. And it was carried out in fulfillment of his commission to the disciples to disciple the nations and to extend the good news of salvation and forgiveness to the ends of the earth. And so the whole introduction is based on the idea that God sent his son. His son sent the church. And you and I as the church are to send out folks. And when we think of the Old Testament and we think about Israel, God wanted Israel to be holy. He wanted them to be set apart. Because if the world saw Israel as holy and set apart, they would conclude that they have a holy God. But they didn't do that. They weren't obedient. They weren't a set-apart nation. And as I said in the beginning, I know you can go to certain places in the Old Testament and read about the wonderful, you know, Jeremiah's and the Isaiah and the other prophets, but they weren't cross-cultural missionaries. They were just trying to hold Israel together. They were trying to get Israel to be obedient during some difficult times. Now, as I kind of wind things down here in a few minutes, I want to share with you, I hope each of the five times that I do this, I want to share with you a resource or a book that if you're interested in following up or doing any extra reading on missions, I can give you some suggestions. And then I want to take time to see if you might have some questions or if you might want to ask me something about the seminary or about Peru. But before I start to show you this first book that I wanted you to see, of course it's just the jacket, but I wanted to say a little bit about this because it's going to be incorporated into these five messages, plus it's going to be incorporated into my class next year, and it's exciting. It's an interesting book. But I wanted to close with a word of prayer at the end of the message part, and then kind of we can go any direction you want with questions about Peru, and I'm going to kind of wing it a little bit about this book. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the foundation of missions in the Old Testament. We thank you for the good examples, and we also thank you for the bad examples because we can learn from both. And we certainly learned from the mistakes of Adam and Eve and from Abraham. Lord, be with us as a people. Times are changing and things are difficult. And as we even shared a couple weeks ago, what we thought was, you know, the most powerful and the most mission-minded nation in the world is not so mission-minded anymore for reasons that are sometimes hard to understand here in the United States. But Lord, you would have us to be as faithful as we possibly can in our own little local, in our local churches. May we be found faithful in serving you in whatever sphere of influence you give us. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to share this book. Can anybody tell me, have you heard of the series, The Swans Are Not Silent, John Piper series? Anybody? Okay. Yeah, it's a series, I think there's five or six or so, I can't remember exactly how many. But in each of the books, he concentrates on three people. They're not necessarily, you know, hardcore missionaries, you know, like a William Carey or a Hudson Taylor or somebody. They're people that are theologians, that are missionaries, that are pastors. This one is about John Bunyan, and when you think of John Bunyan, of course, you think of Pilgrim's Progress, and he's written so many other books. The other one I was trying to think of was Grace Abounding. His other book that was really good is called Grace Abounding. But anyways, this one, The Hidden Smile of God, It's called The Fruit of Affliction in the Lives of John Bunyan, William Cowper, Cooper, it's spelled Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper, and David Brainerd. About 55 pages each, and it's just very, very good. The idea of the swans are not silent is the idea that those voices from the past, those elegant swan-like voices of the past, even though they're dead and gone, are still living on through the disciples, on people who are starts with John Bunyan. As you probably know, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. There's no question he did his best writing. He did his best writing in prison. He was in prison for 12 years, and he wrote some incredible things. All he had to do to get out of prison, he could have simply stated that he would promise to cease preaching, and he would have got out of prison. But he wouldn't do that. He hung in there, he stayed tough about it, and he continued to be faithful, and he did his best writing in prison. As was mentioned, Pilgrim's Progress is second only to the Bible in the number of languages that it has been translated into. The second person here is William Cooper, and he was an interesting guy. I mean, I kind of knew zero about him. He was a God-honoring poet, and many people who write music are kind of poetically inclined because they need those skills, and that's what he did. His poetry was, as it says here, a reflection of the sustaining character of God, music for the mind that led him to endure and to worship more deeply. But the guy had to have clinical depression. Every indication is he was clinically depressed, and life was not easy for him. In fact, life was very difficult for him because at times he was immobilized by the depression. But just like Paul, you know, you read in Scripture about when was Paul, it says in Scripture that Paul was the strongest when. It's always like an oxymoron. Just like the church at Philadelphia in Revelation, you read this. Christ says the church at Philadelphia is weak. But they were weak and they knew they had to be dependent on God. And the church in Philadelphia, you look at those seven churches in Revelation, the church of Philadelphia was the most God-honoring church that is listed, that's talked about. And that's what Paul would say. Paul said the same thing. When I'm at the bottom of the barrel, that's when I look up, and that's when I'm at my strongest, when I'm at my weakest, physically or mentally drained. And that's the way this individual seems to live his life. David Brainerd. It's pretty amazing, this guy. He only lived 29 years, died of tuberculosis, got kicked out of Yale. I mean, things just didn't go right for this young man. And the reason why we know anything about David Brainerd is because another guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, which you may know something about. Jonathan Edwards found the diary of David Brainerd and wrote a book. And that's how the world found out about David Brainerd. But his mission field was over in the east, kind of not the east coast, but the eastern part of the United States with the Native American Indians. And he was very successful with spreading the gospel message to them. Life, and it was very difficult for him. And he contacted tuberculosis, and he died at 29. So, this is the hidden smile of God, where I try to get some of my tidbits for the message. So, if you're interested, you can look that up on Piper's website. Going down there, I tried to give you a quick update, but if you have any specific questions. You know, we're in contact with people down there. Sam is going to be here, and Sam and Beth Rojas are going to 3 or 4 weeks. I hope things are going okay because he's still a little bit, you know, under the COVID weather, so to speak. Tim and Barb, you know, you love and know Tim and Barb Watley very well. We don't see them very much when we're down there because they're in another area now since they needed to get Tim to a lower altitude. Any questions about Peru or how things are going? Bradley, I know it's right at the tip of your tongue. I'm going to wait till you give me it. Yeah, well, you definitely, you know, to reiterate, you guys definitely have been generous. I know I've said this before, but I'm not, you know, I don't want to say I'm proud of it, but it's just so nice. You're the only church that supports the seminary. You support us and Sam and Tim and Barb and so on. But you actually, you know, funds go to the seminary. And stuff, you know, with it down the road. So to get to answering your question, we're very blessed. Our work study scholarship fund is strong, you know. And last year, our students couldn't leave from March to October. They couldn't leave campus. They were stuck. Unfortunately, they were stuck at home. That was their home, so we could keep teaching. But everybody kept working. You know, everybody kept making money. Now, it only costs $500 a year. And I know that doesn't sound like a ton of money to you to go to school for 1 year, you know, room, board, and tuition for $500. It's kind of like, you know, it's still is amazing. But they don't need a lot there. We can get food a little. We can get food cheaper and so on. So the Work-Study Scholarship Fund was, my point was, the Work-Study Scholarship Fund was strong, and they were able to work from March to October. And they, well, you know, how much money do they make down there? You know, and people are always asking me that. It's such an interesting question. And I don't really think of it until somebody asks me it. But, you know, here's an example, and you may think it's kind of like not fair or not doesn't sound like a lot of money. But our students on campus, they make 5 sols an hour, and they are very happy to do that. They're, 5 sols an hour would be like... the dollar's really having some issues. It's almost at 4 sols a dollar. So it'd be like, I don't know, it's all relative now. You know, they make about $1.20 an hour, which I know you would say that's not nice or that's not fair, or but that's what they make. And, you know, and it's fair, and they're happy with it. And we were able to weather the storm of, you know, the COVID situation. And to be honest, I can't think of a specific need. Let me just share this. We were in a little Spanish church just the other day. There was a missions conference, El Buen Pastor, over on Avenue D. It's over on Avenue D, Pastor Saul Johnson. And that church was little. I'm telling you, you know, all the folks in the first, you know, 3 or 4 rows was just, that was the church. But man, they had a heart for people. They had a heart for missions that, you know, kind of, it really does. It kind of brings tears to your eyes because they didn't have a lot. They don't have much. But I'm going to share this just to, because I'm on a roll, I guess. But they took up a collection on Friday night. No, it was on Saturday night, then Sunday morning. And they collected $834. You know, that was more than, you know, per family unit, that was more than $100. And it was just tremendous. And then we were sitting at the table with these folks, and his name was Antonio, and he wanted to know if he could help the students, kind of like you. But he wanted to help. He says, we have some money that we want to give to the students. And so I wasn't going to say, no, don't do it. You know, the Work-Study Scholarship Fund is really strong. But what I said was, you know, we can find, let me check with the seminary and see who has, you know, a need. And They wanted to give $130 to two students for a month. And then they said, we'll follow that up with another $130. I'm just saying, you know, needs are being met. And sometimes it's surprising how it happens. Sometimes it's people that have, you know, the Lord has blessed them with big bucks. But most of the time, it's not that way. It's people that don't have a ton of money that give. And that always just, you know, it's just so heartwarming. I can't even tell you how much that is so important. Anyone else? Okay, I had to call on Bradley to get that question. I hate to call on somebody else to get another question. You know, a quick story before, typical teacher, I guess, or typical me. But in answering that question, it makes me think back to 2020. Our students were, from March until October, as I said a couple times, were stuck on campus. You get to October, and they go home for the first time in a long time. And we're wondering, are they going to come back? Because there were issues, and there still are issues. They go home in Peru, and they're going to get pressured to stay home and do whatever, you know, help out at the home front, work on the farm, so to speak. They don't have farms like we think of them, but they need help. The parents need help. And so we were afraid that they wouldn't come back. And so we tried to do everything with, you know, we tried some things like, you know, we folks contributed money for transportation, which isn't really a lot of money. You know, you could, for $100, you could get everybody coming and going for the whole seminary. So that wasn't the big issue. We just afraid they weren't going to come back. And so to make the long story short, they all came back. You know, it was like a little bit of a tearjerker because we just didn't think they would. Plus, now this doesn't sound maybe overly exciting, but we had six first-year students. Who's going to send their kid off to the seminary, you know, during the COVID situation? And the Lord has six of them there. And I'll tell you what, those six students are, I told somebody else, I said, I tell you what, I'd like to have about, you know, 30 of them. They're just wonderful young people. If you stand up, then I'm worried. After the story you told me, I'm in big trouble. Okay. Just a couple more minutes. So to answer your question, I think 22. Hon, does that sound right? Yeah, about 22 students we have. Well, I got time for one more Alexis question. I mean, one more question. Well, thanks for your attention. This was the first in a series. Some of it's going to sound similar because it's trying to all come together, and I repeat some of the things, but it gets to that last message where missions cannot fail. It will not fail. It's absolutely guaranteed. And, of course, it's not me saying that. It's God's word. But let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this time together, and thank you for the concern and the love of missions that this church has. We ask that you just continue to go before this series, and may people even want to dig further into missions and maybe even read about some of these wonderful men and women that you've used and how you've propagated believers throughout the whole world, and they're spreading. It's an amazing thing. Sometimes we get discouraged, Lord, because of this or that, or we read about this happening in our country, but you're working. And we can see it happening. We praise you and love you and count it a privilege as always to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. And then I had the permission just to excuse everyone.
Yes, sir.
Okay, you're excused.